I'm sure it's going to come as a surprise to no one. We live in a world full of hypocrisy and a world of hypocrites. As a matter of fact, at some level, every single person we know, including you and me, are ultimately hypocrites at some level. That hypocrisy takes different forms. It rears its ugly head and on different topics and in different ways. And yet, in this broken, fallen world in which we live, it remains a reality. We know that we ought to live. We ought to be motivated by the glory of God, to bring honor and glory to our Lord. And yet, the reality is that in so many ways, we often settle for merely bringing honor and glory to ourselves. It shouldn't be that way. We saw in chapter 5 a couple weeks ago that we're called to be perfect as God the Father himself is perfect. And yet we don't do that. Our message this morning is going to be a little bit different than what we would typically do in a couple of ways. I'm trying out something a little bit different in terms of how I'm going about this, so I pray that you would bear with me. I'm also going to be dividing the chapter up a little bit differently than we typically would. So if you would, open with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 to 18. And then what we're going to do in terms of walking through this is we're going to deal with the topics of prayer and fasting in Matthew chapter 6 here, and more or less leave the Lord's model prayer alone for this week, and we'll come back to it next week. So that's kind of the roadmap of what's going to happen here. So if you would, open with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 to 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father, who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So, just a quick review of the structure of the passage. We saw that in many ways what Jesus is doing is he's spelling out what it means to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And the first way that he sees that we can be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect is to beware of practicing our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And so because of that, he then draws out three specific illustrations of what it looks like to practice our righteousness before others. And so the three acts are almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Those are all acts of public piety, and they're basically the quintessential acts of Jewish piety, especially in that day and age. And so we see between the three of them that there's an absolute divide. You belong to one of two groups. You either belong to the righteous and the sincere, whom God has redeemed, who belong to God, or you belong to the hypocrites and the Gentiles, who reject God and whom God has rejected. It's an absolute divide. We also saw that there are essentially three questions that naturally flow out of this divide. Which audience are you performing for, God or man? Where's your focus? Which intent do you seek? What's your purpose in the actions that you're taking? Are you seeking God's glory or your own? And which reward do you most value, the world's adulation or God's well done? The divide is stark. Can't be made any more clear than that. And at the end of the day, your answer to those three questions reveal where your heart is truly at. Excuse me. So if we move on to look at prayer, Jesus draws a stark contrast. And yet, it's important that we start out by seeing that he draws out two different ways to go wrong. But there's still only one way to go right. It's a lot like in Matthew chapter 7 when he talks about a broad gate that many find and a narrow gate that few find, and yet only the narrow gate leads to life. So here, there's only one right way. Starting in chapter 5, Jesus says, "You must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." So what's going on there? Well, essentially, Jesus is saying the man is putting on a show. He's praying to be seen. I like the way that Sinclair Ferguson kind of summarizes the point, where he says, Jesus talks about another man. He's not ashamed that he's a man of prayer. In fact, he's never more excited than when he can pray in the prayer meeting. He's obviously a man of prayer. Unfortunately, he prays more in public than he does in private. Also, he prays more eloquently and more fervently and more intimately in public than he does in private. Can it possibly be that all of his zeal for prayer is motivated by his desire to be seen by men? He certainly receives what he wants. That's the point in a nutshell, right? There's this massive discrepancy in the life of the hypocrite between the way that he prays in private, when he's actually seeking God, and there can't be an ulterior motive, versus the way that he prays in public, when all of a sudden there's an audience to be won. And so there's this discrepancy that's created between our private life and our public life. It's the very essence of that hypocrisy that we talked about last week, right? That the image of the actor with the big mask, basically showing that there's a different person on the inside than the face that's being displayed. And yet, Jesus can't possibly be saying that public prayer is a bad thing, right? There's too many examples where Jesus is praying publicly. He can't possibly mean that. As a matter of fact, he gives us a sample prayer in two verses. So it can't possibly be that. And yet, he also gives us a myriad of other examples. So John 17, for instance, we won't turn there, but it's a passage known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's recorded, which means it must have been in public. But there are a couple of petitions that Jesus makes in this high priestly prayer that really should stand out to us. Specifically, the entire prayer is premised on the communion that happens within the Godhead itself. So Father, Son, and Spirit have had this communion with one another from before time began. That communion becomes really important because it's the model for which Jesus is praying that the church has communion within itself, and more importantly, that the church has communion with God. It's modeled on that inter-Trinitarian communion. So the communion within the Godhead is what we should strive to. And yet, how often do we approach our prayer lives as drudgery? It's something we need to do. It's just something we check off, at least in private. Realistically, we ought to be praying far more in line with the hymn writer who crafted hymns like Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer that calls me from a world of care, bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, the joys I feel, the bliss I share of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows his face and gladly take my station there and wait for thee, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Shouldn't our prayer time be more like that? But before we get into digging in there more, first, Jesus gives us a second negative example, that of the Gentiles. And the image of the Gentiles, it's important that we recognize that the Gentiles had a radically different view of God. And it affects the way that they pray. So I've gone through this in Sunday school before, so bear with me if you've heard it. But I think it's helpful to as we think through what is Jesus trying to get at in the distinction between the hypocrites and the Gentiles. The Gentiles themselves would have worshipped the Roman pantheon, the Greek or Roman pantheon. The important thing that we know about the Greek and Roman pantheon is that the gods were not at all what we think of or the way that we think of God. They were limited. They had spheres of influence. So you had a god over this and a god over that and a god over the other thing. They were limited. They were limited in knowledge. They were limited in power. They were limited in presence. They had all the same problems that we do. They just have a little more power. That's about it. And at the end of the day, they're ultimately reliant on their worshipers. If the worshipers stop showing up, since they're themselves nothing, they kind of lose their power, right? And so one of the things a lot of people miss, I guess, about the Greek and Roman pantheon is that there were predecessors to the Greek and Roman pantheon. You don't hear about them anymore because we don't look that far back. So they can also be superseded. They can become irrelevant. But that's not the way that the Bible teaches us about God. What that means when it comes to prayer time is it makes no sense to pray to one of the gods for everything. It gives makes no sense to give all of your heartfelt devotion to one god because he's limited. It'd be like expecting your loaf of bread to give you a ride to work. It's nonsensical. The reality is, it's not until you get to a God like the God the Bible reveals that you can truly say with the Hebrews in Deuteronomy 6, and let's turn there so I don't misquote it. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. It's a passage known as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It's not until we have a God who's all-powerful, who's all-knowing, who's everywhere present, who cares for people, who's all-good, and who doesn't need us, that statement makes any sense. He doesn't have the limitations that we do. We're not trying to bribe him. We're not trying to ensure that he hears us or that he cares enough to intervene. And so Christian prayer ought not to be like the Gentiles. who would go from one temple to the next, repeating these petitions over and over again to the point where they don't even think about them anymore. After you've said them 15 times in 15 different temples, who cares? But that's not the kind of God we serve. And so for Christian prayer, we're not heard for our many words. Instead, the purpose of Christian prayer really is to commune with God. And it's through that communion that we gain immeasurable benefits. We gain perspective. We gain wisdom. We gain holiness. We gain genuine repentance and forgiveness. We gain the ability to participate in the works of God. And we gain consolation. There's just so many things that we gain through communion with God in prayer. And it's worth saying that it's best done in private. Those benefits come best by seeking God in private. Turn with me to Psalm 73. I think this illustrates it well without going through the Lord's Prayer today. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Skip ahead to verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So, this being a psalm of Asaph, what Asaph is saying in part is that his perspective was off at the beginning of the psalm. He's so caught up in the things going on around him, like we all are. He's lost all perspective. It's not until he goes to the sanctuary of God that he gains these benefits. And it's worth noting that the sanctuary of God here is not some place. What's going on here, I think, is much more like the old Puritans who would talk about prayer as storming the heavenly throne room of God. The point being that it's seeking to commune with God. It's bringing your petitions before Him. It's seeking to gain from Him the perspective and the wisdom and the consolation. And that's exactly what Asaph does in this psalm, right? So by the time we get to verse 18, he begins seeing the reality of the situation that the wicked find themselves in. It's no longer that they're just getting good things here. It's that there's a horrible end waiting for them if they don't turn. He gains repentance. So, for instance, in verse 22 or 21 and 22, his soul was embittered. He was pricked in heart. He sees now that he was wrong, that the response that he had what was coming from his own flesh. He gains consolation. Verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so he gains all of these things, not from bringing petitions to God, but simply from being in God's presence and coming to understand the reality that actually pertains over these situations that have got him so muddled, so confused. he was losing the forest for the trees, and now he's regained that perspective where he can see the whole forest. Like I said, we'll come back to the Lord's Prayer next week, but it is worth mentioning that as Jesus condemns the Gentiles for mindless repetition, he proceeds to give us the model that then becomes probably the most mindlessly repeated prayer in Christianity. Just goes to show how sinful we really are, that we can literally pull that out of context and use it in precisely the way that he's just condemned. But let's move on to fasting. So one of the things that I think we need to deal with is this issue of what is fasting. Don't worry, not doing a comprehensive study here. But I do want to look at a couple of passages. The first one is in Matthew 4. And it's verse 1 and 2. So in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we're told, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." The question becomes, well, first off, I'm just going to say, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, I'm not sure you could understate it much more than to say he was hungry. But, the question is, what do we learn from a passage like this as it relates to fasting? Well, first, it's not the main point of the passage, admittedly. And yet, we're told that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and the time of tempting begins with a fast. So at the very least, we have to say that fasting is not something that we can merely write off as legalistic, and therefore not something we as New Testament believers should participate in. We're not free to do that. Our Lord does it, specifically under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Which is to say that it really is a very emphatic statement that God himself is ordaining this action of Christ. The second passage is our passage, Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18, where we're told, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And so here the point is, or the first point I want to draw out is, Jesus seems to assume that his followers will fast. It's not passing judgment that it's good or bad inherently, but it is to say he seems to assume that it's going to happen. "And when you fast." So, the next time it shows up in Matthew's gospel, at least, is in Matthew 9. And this will be starting at verse 14. "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved.'" There are a couple of, I guess, direct points about the issue of fasting that come out of this passage. The first is that Jesus point blank says it would be wrong for his disciples to fast while he's there, while he's among them. That would be inappropriate. But he also says that there's a day coming when he won't be among them. And then, again, he clearly has the expectation that his disciples will fast, at least at some times. None of those texts clearly say that fasting is inherently good or bad. Not one. They just say that Jesus expects that it will happen. What I will say is that Matthew chapter 6 gives us a unique perspective in that Matthew chapter 6 does clearly teach that there's a way in which you can fast that is wrong. Doing it publicly for other people to see. It's one of the reasons why it's important that we read this whole section in context, though, is it's the third of three examples. Nobody wants to argue that almsgiving is inherently wrong, and nobody wants to argue that prayer is inherently wrong. There are wrong ways to go about them, but they're not in and of themselves wrong. In and of themselves, they can be good things. And so with fasting, I think we're left to conclude, just from the way that the passage is structured, that that should be the same way we approach fasting. It can be a good thing. So, to explain where it comes into place in the Christian life, I think it's important that we recognize that fasting is what we call a spiritual discipline. Again, like almsgiving, like prayer. But it's one that I think we as American Christians, at least, are less prone to hearing about, to thinking about, and in many ways to participating in. It's like a lot of other things. It's been overused and abused in certain parts of church history, and so there's a reaction against it that basically says it should never be done because of those abuses. In many ways, it's like eschatology. If you go back to the 70s, 80s, early 90s, there was so much dispensational eschatology that then so much of the church just said, we're not touching eschatology at all. And now you have a Christianity that loses its end goal, its purpose. You kind of chop the head off the snake, if you will. We're no longer going anywhere. It's just focused here. Fasting isn't quite that extreme, and yet we've done more or less the same thing. We've said we've misused this, so let's just lop it off because we don't want to get into those excesses. But that's not really faithful to what we've been called to do. It's certainly not rightly dividing the word. So, where do spiritual disciplines fit in? A little bit of a theology lesson, I guess, but there are two key parts. So when we read through the scriptures, we're told both that we are saved, period, full stop. And then in other passages, we'll be told we are being saved, period. So which is it? The reality is that it's both. I think the best way to walk through this is to look at the book of Ephesians for a minute. Ephesians is an interesting book because it really is split right down the middle. Ephesians 1 through 3 give us a glorious exposition of what it is that Christ has won for us through, or that God has won through for us through Christ, for his glory. And so for all of the first three chapters, we don't find things that we are supposed to do. It's telling us about what has been done on our behalf. So we have been made alive. We were dead and have been made alive. We have been joined together. We are being built up into a spiritual house for God. All of these things are true. They're wondrously true, and they're the foundation of our faith. That, in the language of the church, is what we refer to as justification. The wrath of God has been dealt with. The power of sin has been vanquished. We now have been set free in a sense, and yet we still live in a sinful world. There's still sin that wages war in our flesh. It's ultimately already lost, and yet we're not living into that reality yet. And so that's the justification side of things. Then we have what we refer to as the sanctification side of things. And there are many ways that sanctification gets misunderstood. there are many abuses of the sanctification stuff. And so we want to be careful of all of them. The reality is that sanctification, the mortification of the flesh, dying to sin, is not something that you do. You participate, but you don't do. God has to do. And if God doesn't free you from those things, you won't be free. And yet, it doesn't mean that we're free to simply let go and let God. And so if you would, turn with me to Ephesians 4. We'll pick up in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I think this is a really helpful image, because what we have here is two pieces. We have a picture of the justification side of this, in that new self is already there. It's created. You didn't make that. God did. And yet, the focus is on the sanctification piece. So you'll notice the command to put off your old self and to put on your new self. Those are action verbs, right? They actually do imply that we have to do something. And so at one and the same time, God himself is ultimately doing the work, and yet we're participating in it. Sanctification, properly understood, is our response to Christ's work. It's our response to the Holy Spirit working within us. It's us coming to seek God more and more. And that's where spiritual disciplines fit in. They're learning to control and to deny those sinful impulses of our flesh as we seek for God. But again, it's the reaction of, or the reaction of what Christ has done within us that changes the way that we seek God. So with fasting specifically, our bodies crave food. It's not surprising. That's the way what they're made to do, right? And yet, the Bible warns over and over again against the sin of gluttony. What is gluttony? Well, it's the overemphasis of those desires to eat. It's a desire to feel full, being satisfied. And so fasting is a direct response to that in many ways. It is the denial of the fulfillment of that urge as a means of teaching us to deny ourselves, to mortify the flesh. And yet, it really is of no use if we don't use those cravings that our body has for food and turn them into a reminder to refocus ourselves on the Lord. But we have to actually replace those sinful desires with something that's worth having. If we don't do that, the entire endeavor is fruitless. You know, I mean, if I give up food, not that I've missed many meals, but if I give up food and I don't replace it with anything, I might drop a few pounds, but it certainly doesn't do anything for my spiritual state. It's one of the errors of the ancient church. We'll get into that a little bit more here in a minute. But the reality is that unless we're focused on the Lord himself, on his glory, and using this tool, because that's all it is, it's a tool, in the way that he intends, which is to recenter our focus where it belongs, the entire endeavor is fruitless. There's nothing good that can come from it. Not ultimately. So we've walked through a lot of the theory and the theology and all that. And the question that comes up then is, why does all of this matter? Why do you care? So I guess the first thought that I have is that private prayer ought to take a prominent role in our lives as believers. Right? The entire issue with the first man, the hypocrite, is that there's this disconnect between his private life and his public life. He loves to seek God in public and yet can't be bothered when it's in private. And we talked about this last time, so I don't want to beat a dead horse. But it is worth a reminder that the reality is we're sinful human beings. And so there will always be temptations for us to not seek God in sincerity. There's always the temptation, right? Always that temptation to seek the approval of the crowd, even in mixed ways. It's not to say that it's never appropriate. Jesus himself, right, with the Lord's Prayer, uses the prayer as a means of teaching the people how to pray. And so it's both a teaching tool and a prayer. And yet, so often when we do that, it turns into an exercise in, hey, look at me, aren't I smart? And so we need to be wary of that. And by praying in private, Jesus himself prayed in private. Think about all of the references. Go read through the gospel accounts and look at all of the references of Jesus going off and praying in a corner. No record of the prayer. Nobody knows what he said. He was just going off to seek his Father. And if we don't do the same thing, we find ourselves in serious jeopardy of making this a show rather than an exercise in actually seeking God in sincerity. It's not to say that teaching prayers can never be a good thing, but it is to say that if that doesn't line up with what we're doing in private, we're probably corrupting the process. On a personal note, I know for me, as I get busy, prayer's one of the first things that winds up getting crowded out. And it's never a good thing. That lack of prayer has consequences. Read Psalm 73 in reverse. Right? All of a sudden you get more irritable, more stressed, more all of these things just because we've lost that perspective. The consequences that come from that remind me a lot, honestly, of the church in Laodicea, the letter to the church in Laodicea in Revelation. The church in Laodicea is kind of interesting. It's in the middle of a plain, and there's a city on either side. Both cities are known for the quality of the water that they have. The city on one side for hot water that has therapeutic benefits when bathed in, and on the other side you have a city that's known for cold water and that's good for drinking. And so ancient Rome had the aqueducts, right? So they just piped the water from the two cities into Laodicea. Trouble is, Laodicea is so far from the source of either of those two waters that by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's nasty. The issue with Laodicea isn't that hot or cold is bad. The issue in both cases is distance from the source. And so when we don't seek God, the distance that's created from the source of holiness, the source of that perspective, the source of that wisdom, is going to cause problems for us. And so I think that's where men like Martin Luther, and I'm not in any way endorsing that I do what Martin Luther did, but it's where men like Martin Luther were coming from when he says, I have so many things to do that I must spend the first 3 hours today in prayer. Seems a little extreme to me, but at the end of the day, Luther's heart at least seems to be in the right place. He understands that the temptation that this gets crowded out, and he sees that this really is important. And so he seeks to prioritize it in his day. If those other things don't get done, that's okay, because at least he's still sought God. He's still sought the Lord in that. The second thing I would say is that our prayer needs to understand who God is as we strive to commune with him. So the Gentile, right? prays, and yet as he prays, he's almost disregarding who the Lord has revealed himself to be, simply in the way that he prays. And the reality is that our prayer habits can do that too. So, we can put God on a back shelf by not praying, as though he was not the Lord of the sovereign universe, and we were just doing him a favor by praying to him. We can try to convince him to do our bidding as though somehow we know better. And yet the reality is that I'm neither smarter or more knowledgeable or more good than God. So why on earth would I want him listening to me? And we can make mindless, repetitious prayers as though he doesn't know what we need, he doesn't hear what we say, and he doesn't care to intercede in any of them. All of them objectively disregard who God has revealed himself to be. And so we need to be diligent in studying the Word and in applying that both to the contents of our prayer and to the structure of our prayer, what we're praying for and how we pray. It's not about just mindlessly making petitions over and over again, right? Instead, we know what he needs, and we'll look more at this next week, but the purpose of prayer, like I already said, right, is that communion with God. And when we make it all about those petitions that we bring, and it's not to say that petitions are a bad thing, they're not. But when we make it all about those, we need an outcome from him, we've already misunderstood the process. The last point that I'll make is that spiritual disciplines of all stripes, almsgiving, prayer, fasting, and any other spiritual disciplines, are predominantly to be practiced in private. They can be of great assistance to us when we seek to draw near to God for short, intense periods. That they can assist us in mortifying our flesh. They can assist us in maintaining focus on God and on his glory. And yet, the second that they become public spectacles rather than private disciplines, we've lost the purpose. It's become about a show rather than about seeking God. And we need to be honest with ourselves about that. So when our private life and our public life get out of balance from one another, we already need to apply a corrective. And the other thing that needs to be said is that spiritual disciplines can be sorely abused to win a reputation that will cost us our heavenly reward. The example here, or one of the examples here, it comes from the early church. There was a man named Arius in the second century. Sorry. And Arius was a heretic. Arius was also a severe ascetic, which basically means that he was dedicated to, as many in the early church were, to the mortification of the flesh, dedicated to denying himself worldly pleasures. So it's where monasteries come from, right? So denial of food, denial, strict prayer regimens, self-flagellation, all of those things you associate with extremes of monasteries comes out of that movement. Again, right? There are abuses of that or of these spiritual disciplines, of this mortification of the flesh. But because asceticism was such a big thing in the early church, Arius gained much respect because he looked so gaunt and so pale and had knee issues and because of that, this heresy that Arius is spreading, because he seems so pious, that this heresy becomes so big that ultimately the church has to call the first ecumenical council. So for the first time since Christ, the entire church comes together, sends representatives to deal with this Arian controversy. And ultimately it comes down to a reputation that he gained through self-denial and a catchy melody. And it ultimately spawns a controversy that nearly split the fledgling church. Actually, the first two of the first major church councils were dealing with the Arian heresy. Nicaea and Constantinople. So in closing, what I want to say is that at the end of the day, we belong to one of two groups. The divide is stark and it's absolute. We can belong to the righteous who seek the glory of our Lord who has redeemed us, or we can belong with the hypocrites who seek their own glory amongst fallen humanity. And the way that we see that is whether we seek our Heavenly Father's approval or man's. Do we do our works of righteousness in public out of an overflowing of our private works of righteousness? So are we doing things in private that then overflow into the public eye? Or are our public works of righteousness merely the PR campaign that covers our lack of actual righteousness? Do we seek our Heavenly Father's glory or do we seek our own glory? And at the end of the day, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, or whenever I'm up here after next week, do we seek the reward from our Heavenly Father or do we seek a reward here that won't last? The old saying goes that character is what you do when no one is around to see, and yet the reality is that actual righteousness is what flows out of a follower of the Lamb when no one except the Lord is around to see. Because you can't escape His gaze. And the reality is that that's what really matters. If you would, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time to come together. This